Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to have a look at that passage. Father, we do ask for your help in understanding what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, that we might be confident of what you're saying to us, that we might think about how we live in response to the cross of Christ. Amen. If you're a sport player or a sport watcher, or even if you're not, you've probably had the experience of seeing or feeling victory, the great celebration that comes from victory. It's quite nice when it happens. But every now and again, you see the situation on the news where victory is celebrated a little bit too early. Here's an example of one of my favourite clips. Thanks, Ron. You can move on to the next slide. I can watch that a lot of times and it never gets old. And there's many of them. If you go and Google it, you'll find plenty of videos like that. So that great celebration, only to find out that you were too early. And when it comes to celebrating, timing is everything. Timing makes all the difference. And when we come to this part of 1 Corinthians, it's actually all about timing. And Paul wants to say to the Corinthians, at least on one significant matter, your timing is way out. So what Paul does is he contrasts two different Christian lives, that of the Corinthians, that of the apostles, and says, look at how understanding God's timing affects our life. So if you've got the outline, you'll see that we're up to point one. We're going to contrast two Christian lives. And Paul does that in verse 8 to 13. So come to verse 8 if you've got the passage open. And Paul says, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Already you've begun to reign. The idea is that of being completely satisfied, satiated. I've eaten my pork ribs. I'm sitting back enjoying the juicy, fatty goodness. I am happy, satisfied. And the Corinthians, they have everything they want. They reign, not literally as kings, but they're victors in life. They're winners. Successful, smart, influential, well-respected. They have it all. In verse 9, Paul says this is what the life is like for the apostles. Look at verse 9. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. It's a big contrast, and the reason it's such a contrast is because he uses this idea of the procession. We need to be thinking Roman times. The Romans have gone out in battle, as the Romans often did. They've won, and now they've come back. The general is leading the parade in his pomp and ceremony and splendour, and behind him the victorious troops getting all the praise of the crowds. And next in the procession comes all the plunder, all the stuff that they've got from winning against the enemy. And right at the end is the enemy leader, in chains, probably almost naked, to be abused by the crowds they watch being dragged in at the end of the procession. They'd be led to the Colosseum. They'd be the last act of the day. They'd become gladiator fodder, lion food. And Paul says, that's us. At the end of the procession, made a spectacle, despised and hated. Move down to verse 11. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We've become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. If you want to know where the phrase scum of the earth originated, here it is. Paul says, that's us. And what a contrast it is. To the Corinthians, they thought they were at the front of the procession, victorious. And Paul says, well, we're at the end. And so verse 10, you get this great summary. We, apostles, are fools for Christ, but you are so wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honoured, we are dishonoured. Of course, we need to get the tone of voice. It's a bit hard to do with writing, but I think you could get the idea, especially in that verse 10, that there's some sarcasm of some sort going on from Paul, because Paul doesn't actually believe that what the Corinthians think is true. He thinks they misunderstand the situation. And so we're at point two, gospel timing. The diagnosis comes back in verse 8. Have a look at it again. Notice the word already. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you had begun to reign, so we might reign with you. The Corinthians think that they've already arrived. They think that they experience all the blessings of being God's children now. And when you compare that with Paul's experience, well, what does Paul's life sound like? Cursed, persecuted, slandered, considered the scum of the earth. Sounds a bit more like Jesus, doesn't it? And Paul's point is that the shape of our lives follows the shape of the gospel. Death first, resurrection second. Death now, resurrection later. The Corinthians wanted resurrection life now. They wanted to have all the benefits of the new creation that's still to come. They wanted it now. It's like our friendly soccer player celebrating as if victory had happened. But it hadn't. Now is death-shaped life. Real life comes in the victory of the resurrection. The apostles have this worked out. There's a great verse in Romans 8. Ron can put it up on the screen for us, where Paul says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, that we may also share in his glory." There's the Corinthian version. We're God's children, we share in the glory of Jesus, live it up. But the apostles worked out, and I've shown you there's some words missing, show us the next slide, that firstly, we share in his sufferings, so that we may also share in his glory. They know God's timeline. The apostles have it worked out. Death before glory, suffering before exaltation. And we saw it with our soccer example that on the sidelines are these crowds, and they, as soon as they see what's going on, they start screaming, "Get back, get to the line, save the ball, the game's not over yet." And that's Paul. He's standing here on the sidelines to the Corinthians saying, "Guys, don't celebrate yet. It's not over. The game is still on." Now, do notice that this is primarily an issue of timing. See, the Corinthians aren't totally wrong. It's not totally bizarre that they've come to this understanding. It's just that they've peaked too early, because what the Corinthians want now will come. They will reign as kings with the Lord Jesus when he returns, but that day is not now. So Paul does consider it a significant problem, so he writes to warn them, and he sends Timothy to them. And notice what Timothy used to do in verse 17. "I've sent you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus." Paul sends Timothy to the Corinthians to remind them of Paul's way of life. He says, "Follow my example." And in chapter 11, he'll say, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." So we come to our third point, Christian life and leadership. Which brings us back to the big theme. This is the end of four chapters of a sustained argument, primarily about division in the church, and division centred around different leaders. And Paul says, well, I think Paul knows that they don't really have much time for him anymore. They've moved on from Paul. And he says, no, look at me. You've got your thinking wrong. You're using the wrong criteria, and you're using the wrong timeline. You're too confident in your judgments. So back to verse 1. "This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." Paul says we're servants. Not an uncommon theme for us to hear, but he uses a slightly different word here than what he normally does. This word is a slave of Christ, but it has the idea of some responsibility, like being the chief butler in a mansion, where you're responsible for a team of people and you're responsible for providing the food. There is responsibility attached to it. And Paul says, that's us. And what's the most important thing for a servant, for a steward? Is that they're faithful. They do what they've been told to do. And so imagine that you are the chief chef for the Prime Minister. And you find out on your first day of work that for the breakfast every day, the Prime Minister has bacon and eggs. That's what he wants. Sounds good to me. Now, you could be all enthusiastic on day one, and you could cook up your bacon and eggs and then whack some sausages in there and some mushrooms and some hash browns and think, I'm going to give him the best bacon and eggs he's ever had. But the Prime Minister only wanted bacon and eggs. And you're adding to the menu is useless. In fact, you find out that he's allergic to mushrooms, so you've put him in danger by adding to what he asked for. And that's the Corinthians. They've added all this stuff to the gospel, the message of the cross. For me, my favourite breakfast out is a potato rosti. Now, potato rosti comes with bacon and eggs, but you don't call it bacon and eggs and rosti, you call it rosti, because the focus is on the bit that's been added to bacon and eggs. And that's what happens for the Corinthians. They've taken the focus away from the message of the cross by adding all this extra stuff, and it becomes the focus to the exclusion of the staple, the bacon and eggs. And so being the smart people, the next day, you serve up bacon. You counteract the additions, you take away the eggs, and you give him bacon, but of course you've now malnourished him because he hasn't got his eggs. And of course we can do that. We can take away from the gospel. We can talk about the pits that are, you know, quite impressive. Resurrection's a great idea, isn't it? Life, it's awesome. But we don't talk about Jesus' death, about the call to suffer. So finally you work it out. The faithful chef will serve up bacon and eggs because that's what the master has asked for. And that is Christian ministry. It's actually Christian life. We're called to be faithful. Now, in our culture, faithful has actually picked up a bit of a negative connotation. You know, the boring preacher who stands up the front, who's faithful, boring, dull, hard work to endure, but he's faithful. But notice that faithfulness is the primary call for Christians and for Christian ministers. Secondly, notice that Paul says that judgment is not by the Corinthians. Judgment is going to be by Jesus. A judgment will happen later. It'll happen when Jesus returns. So verse 3. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but it does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. In short, Paul says, judgment's not by you, Corinthians, and it's not now. Ultimately, I'm accountable to God, to Jesus. He will judge, and he will judge in his timing. Now, don't think this is Paul saying that he's above constructive criticism or feedback. We all need the humility to listen to each other. But even Paul acknowledges that his own judgment isn't always going to be right. And he's got to have his conscience right. He has to do his best to be faithful, but he'll get it wrong. He knows that. But the focus is on faithfulness to Jesus as our primary standard. Because in verse 5, ultimate praise will come from God. See, we don't know the motives of what goes on in most people's hearts. It's possible that someone can look like a really competent minister, a really successful ministry around them, and yet they're largely motivated by ego and self-promotion. And conversely, someone can have a very ordinary-looking ministry, plodding away, and yet out of genuine love and humble service for others, God is at work. So hold back, says Paul. Don't judge one against another, because it's arrogant. It's assuming that you know the whole picture, but only God knows that. For everyone here that has a ministry amongst us, which is really all of us, we're all called to ministry amongst each other. We are called to be faithful to Jesus. Now, we aren't always good at giving thanks. We often don't acknowledge other people's great work. But what a great reminder here that as we serve God faithfully, He will praise in the end, even the giving of a cup of water in Jesus' name. Not only is God a God who receives praise, he's a God who gives praise. In the end, this chapter is a warning. Paul says, I write this to warn you. So finally, I want to finish with a couple of implications of what we do with a passage written to the Corinthians, warning them about their timing being wrong. Firstly, watch out for the prosperity gospel. Please don't fall for any unbiblical teaching that promises all the benefits of God's kingdom right now. There are many who will teach or at least imply that the normal Christian life is one of prosperity and health and wealth and success and influence. It's what they aspire to, it's what they expect, but it's not what God promises yet. Don't underestimate the hardship of being a Christian in this life. If you've had difficult times in life or just a difficult life, then you're in very good company. With Paul, with the apostles, and of course with Jesus himself. It's only when we get our timing right that we make sense of that experience. Because right now, God has promised to be our sufficiency, even when life's hard. He's promised to be at work in all things, including our suffering, for the good of those who love him. He's promised that sins are forgiven when you trust in Jesus. And he's promised a future that will work as it should. And he's given us a seal, a guarantee of that in the Holy Spirit. It will happen. Just not yet. But secondly, please don't feel guilty if you're not homeless, hungry or thirsty. There's a real sense in which we are called to follow Jesus in his life or suffering, but it doesn't mean we need to suffer in exactly the same way as Jesus did. That is, we don't aim for suffering. Paul didn't aim for it. Paul didn't get offered a meal and say, no, I'm not going to eat that. I'm going to go hungry. He didn't say, hit me, I want pain. He aimed for faithfulness. We are to aim for faithfulness and see what happens. That being said, I think there is a way in which the Corinthians were avoiding, or they were making choices to avoid this sort of lifestyle. And we've got to be careful of that too. If we downplay the message of the cross because we're a bit ashamed of it and it doesn't sound very attractive, because it is a bit embarrassing, isn't it? Following someone who was killed on a cross 2,000 years ago. If we play that down, we might not get some of the suffering that we ought to get if we're being faithful. It is the message of the cross that looks weak and foolish in the eyes of this world, but it is the power of God for salvation. So being slow or hesitant to talk about sin and death and punishment and resurrection and life, we can avoid being cursed and slandered and even persecuted. It's true for us as a church, it's true for us as individuals. But we don't shy away from the message. Thirdly, don't get too comfortable now. See, our expectations are they're set by our culture primarily, aren't they? And so we look around and we see our friends and we think that normal is what our friends have. If a stable job and financial security and a nice home and respectable neighbours and being liked by our friends, if that's our expectation of the normal Christian life, then it'll be almost impossible for us to do anything that threatens that. I suspect one of the reasons so few of us consider overseas mission is because we can't imagine anything that might threaten the comfort of the life we have now. What if I had expectations like Paul? What if I expected to have to work hard just to live and to be on show at the end of the procession? Firstly, I hope we'd be thankful, a lot more thankful for what we have now. But I suspect it might be a lot easier to contemplate going somewhere else to live, somewhere that's less comfortable, somewhere that people also need to hear the message of the cross. Or at least I'll be willing to speak to my friends more openly about the cross, about Jesus, about him coming to save us when we couldn't save ourselves. And even if they curse or slander me, which they probably won't, but even if they do, it's worth it. Now is not the time for comfort. Now is the time for hard work for Jesus. The time for comfort and the richness of the new creation is still to come. Well, fourthly and finally, we're called to be discerning but not judgmental. This is the end of a 4-chapter focus on Christian leaders. Leaders are to be servants of Christ, faithfully pointing us to the cross and calling us to live lives that imitate Jesus. Hopefully our leaders are modelling to us how to live these lives themselves. There is a real call to us all to be discerning, to make sure that that's what we expect in Christian leaders. We expect to be pointed to the gospel regularly. And we should be holding our leaders to this standard. But there is a warning not to assume that we have all the data, not to make firm judgments of others, assuming that we know everything. So we've got to watch out for other ministries we see around that we don't have a spirit of judgmentalism. There's a real sense that we need to be gracious. We see people doing things differently. that might be okay. We don't know their motives. God is, if they're preaching the gospel, he is at work. And in the end, we can leave judgment of others to God, because he will judge with perfect insight and fairness. He will bring to light those false motives, and that will be shameful on the day of judgment. And he will praise all who are faithful in the service of Jesus. So for us, we've got to get our timing right. We need to be spurring one another on now to live lives that serve others. They recognise that we are preaching a gospel, a message of the cross that won't always be attractive to others. It will be opposed. We will be opposed. Life will be hard. But we can be faithful by proclaiming the message we've been entrusted with. And we look forward with great confidence to the time when we will experience all of the blessing, all the benefits of having been saved by God through Jesus' death on the cross. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your great wisdom in sending Jesus into this world to die the death that we deserved, to offer us the hope of an eternal life of glory with you as your children in a perfected new creation. Please help us to long for that, to desire it, to want it. But help us to realise that that is something that you hold for us in the future, guaranteed by your Spirit. But in the meantime, we are to be servants of Jesus, willing to suffer, willing to sacrifice our own self desires for the sake of others and for the sake of Jesus. May we be a church that holds on to the truth, that proclaims it, and that sees the great joy of many people believing it. And we do look forward most of all to the day when you will bring all your plans to completion when Jesus returns. And we ask you'll bring that day on soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.